Amen. Good job, choir. I'll tell you what, on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, the choir rehearses. And if you hadn't been a part of that, it really will bless you to come be a part of the choir. And we're getting ready for passion play and all those type of things. Open your Bibles this morning to the 17th chapter of Genesis. This morning, one of the guys in the booth back there said, "You're preaching from Genesis 17 again. Hadn't you already preached that sermon?" And this is the third or the fourth sermon, actually, from the 17th chapter of Genesis. What we've been doing is just digging up this book, just diving into it and pulling out all the great truths. There's just a lot of stuff in this book of beginnings. And so... been preaching for a year out of Genesis, probably got two more years. We're 17th chapter already. So this is the fourth sermon out of this particular chapter. So just hang on, there's still a lot of good stuff here. I entitled this sermon the Divine Comedy. And on Thursdays, I meet with a group of pastors and we pray together and just kind of talk about, you know, pastor stuff. And one of the big things that we talk about is, Sunday morning, our sermons. You know, what are you preaching on? What are you preaching on? And so I told them this Thursday, the title of my sermon is The Divine Comedy. And one of my preacher friends said, "I think that one's already been preached, man. I think, did you get that off the internet or something like that?" I said, "Well, no. I mean, I did steal the title, okay?" The title, The Divine Comedy, is actually already taken, and I want to give you just a little literature lesson here real quick, if you'll allow me to. The Divine Comedy is actually the title of an epic poem written by an Italian fella by the name of Dante, okay? You may have heard of something like Dante's Inferno, for example. Well, Dante's Inferno is one-third of the larger work called Dante's The Divine Comedy, okay? And so this is an epic poem. It's considered probably the greatest Italian literature piece ever written. It is one of the greatest works in all of world literature, widely considered one of the greatest works. It was published in 1320. Okay, Dante actually died in 1321. He had been working on this thing for 12 years before it was finally published. He started it in 1308, finally got it finished in 1320. It is an epic poem in three parts. First part is the Inferno, and that part is the story of Dante's travel through hell. And then the second part is called Purgatorium, or Purgatory, and that part tells really the story of Dante's travel through purgatory. He was Roman Catholic, and there's a lot of Roman Catholic theology. In fact, if you've ever heard the name Thomas Aquinas, basically all of Thomas Aquinas' theology, he was one of the great theologians of the Catholic Church, it's all wrapped up or found here in the Divine Comedy. The third part is called Paradiso, or Paradise, and that's the story, or it tells the story of Dante's travel through paradise. So basically, he goes through hell, purgatory, and paradise, or heaven. And the entire work is an allegory of the soul's journey to God. And again, it's considered an epic work. It's a comedy, not because it's filled with laughter or with jokes. You know, you and I, when we think of a comedy, we think of something that's funny. For example, if you go see a movie that's a comedy, you are going to get a lot of jokes. Most of the jokes these days are so foul and crude, in my personal opinion, that they're not necessarily funny anymore, but people laugh at them. If you watch a comedy on television, there's going to be a lot of jokes, and you plan or you would think that you're going to laugh. But a comedy in the classical sense is not something that's filled with jokes. A comedy is something that turns out well or that has a happy ending. Let me just give you another example of this. You probably have heard the name William Shakespeare. If you remember back to your high school literature classes, William Shakespeare wrote a number of plays for the stage. And he wrote historical plays, that is about history or kind of almost biographical pieces of individuals. He wrote tragedies and he wrote comedies. Now, a tragedy was a play or a story that had an unhappy ending. In fact, most of his tragedies start bad and get worse. For example, one of the plays considered one of his greatest is called Macbeth. And Macbeth begins with something rotten in Denmark, and it ends with everybody dead on stage, okay? So it really went from bad to worse. That is the tragedy. It has an unhappy ending. A comedy may have a Shakespearean comedy may have some places in it that are funny. You might laugh once or twice, but that's not the point. The comedy is a play that has a happy ending. So compared to a tragedy which has an unhappy ending, a comedy is a play that might start out bad and things might get worse, but at some point things turn and it has a happy ending. In fact, all of Shakespeare's plays, or most of them, were in three acts. And in the first two acts, quite often, you would not be able to tell the difference. You wouldn't be sure, are things going to turn out good? Is this going to be a happy ending or an unhappy ending? Is this going to be a tragedy or a comedy? But when you get to the third act, and if you watch much Shakespeare or read much Shakespeare, you really got to pay attention, because there's a certain point in that third act where everything turns. And it either turns for the worse or it turns for the better. For example, another one of his plays was something called Romeo and Juliet. You may have heard of that. And so in Romeo and Juliet, there's this conflict between these two families, and two young people in the families are in love. And they're separated, or their parents don't want them to get together, don't want them to get married, but they're in love. And so they decide, or Juliet decides she's going to, fix all this. And so she goes to a priest or a friar who gives her a little potion that will knock her out for a number of hours. And she plans this so that everybody will think she's dead. And then they're going to she's going to come back, she'll wake up, and then everybody will be happy that she's not dead. And hopefully everything will work out. Well, she intended for Romeo to understand or to know that she was, this was just, this little potion that she would take would make her look dead, but she really wouldn't be dead. She's actually coming back. But he doesn't get that word. So he takes, or so she takes the potion. She is knocked out. Looks like she's dead. He comes in, thinks she's dead. He kills himself. He goes to get some poison, kills himself. She wakes up. Now he's dead. So then she kills herself. Okay. So they end up dead. Okay. So that's a tragedy. And the turning point was that place where she took, he came in and thinking that she was dead, and then he ended up killing himself. Okay, so it turned into a tragedy. If he had understood or found out that she was really alive, and so he waited till she woke up, then they got married and lived happily ever after, then it had been a comedy, you see. But there's that turning point, that place where it turns from either unhappy to happy or happy to unhappy, whatever. That turning point, the literary word for that turning point in the play is called the crux, C-R-U-X. So the crux of the matter is the place where it turns from unhappy to happy or vice versa. Interestingly, the word crux is a Latin word that if you translate it into English, it translates, watch this, cross, okay? The cross is the crux. The cross is the turning point. Up until this point in our walk through Genesis, we've laid out this divine play. God is the main character in this story. And the story is all about how God relates to the pinnacle of His creation, men and women, mankind. And it's kind of been an up and down thing. There's been good times and there's been bad times. In the central part here of Genesis, we come across this man named Abram and his wife Sarai. And they're called by God to walk with Him, and so they do. So they get on this journey with God. He takes them to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He gives them the land. They amass a huge fortune and everything. He becomes one of the wealthiest men of the joint or the place or the community. But up until this point, we're not sure. Is it going to be a tragedy or is it going to be a comedy? Is it going to turn out unhappily or happily because Abram and Sarai have a problem? And their problem is they don't have an heir. And in that culture, not having an heir was absolutely devastating. It was a tremendous mark of shame for Sarah because she's the one that got the blame. She's supposed to produce an heir for her husband, and the fact that she has not has been really a symbol of a curse. I mean, she certainly feels it. Everybody else would look at her in that way. It was a devastating thing for her. And then for Abram, he doesn't have anybody to leave all this with. And so he's going to work all of his life. He's going to amass it. And then somebody else is going to take it. It would ultimately mean that his life was meaningless if he didn't have an heir. He tried to kind of work this thing out by taking Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and producing an heir through him. So Ishmael was born. But Ishmael really just, his presence just made things worse. They didn't, the plot thickened with Ishmael, but nothing was solved because God said, no, that's not going to be the one. And Sarah, of course, was upset, and the whole house was thrown into turmoil because Abram was trying to do his thing. So is it going to be a tragedy or is this a comedy? We've seen the first couple of acts, but we're going to have to wait until the crux to figure it out. Now, in the 17th chapter, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And so what we see here is God redoing the covenant or reaffirming his covenant that he made with Abram. And remember, in doing so, because Abram is the father of all who believe. And so if you have faith in God, you're actually a spiritual descendant of Abram. And in affirming that with him, he changed his name from Abram, the father of many, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And then he put his mark on him, the seal of God, which was the mark of circumcision. And remember, we talked about the fact that God has given you a new name, his name that he's put on you, and he has marked you with his seal, which is the circumcision of the heart or the Holy Spirit in your life. And in the midst of all this, as God lays all this out for Abraham, he reaffirms his covenant with him, and he tells again about this promised child that is going to come. And so that's where I want to pick the story up today. And we're going to look at the three different acts here. Okay? Act number one is found here in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And I've just done this so that maybe we can keep it organized and understand this. The Bible doesn't do this. This is just my way of thinking about it. So Act 1, in the reaffirmation of the covenant or the promise of God or what God has said to him, begins down in verse 15. So God said to Abraham, "As for your wife, Sarai, don't call her that anymore, for Sarah will be her name." Now, the name Sarah means princess. Now, why in the world would we name her princess? Well, he tells us in verse 16, "I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will produce nations. Kings and people will come from her." Okay, so there's the answer. A princess gives birth to kings. Okay, a king is born from a princess. So she's going to be called princess now because from her are going to become kings. So now the promise of God, again, he's been giving him this promise all along. Sarah is going to have a son. So here's Abraham's response, verse 17. Abraham fell face down, and then he laughed. And I almost see him rolling on the ground now. Okay, so he just keels over. Oh, God, that's a good one. And he falls over laughing. And he said to himself, "Can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth?" So Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael were acceptable to you." That is, God, we've got an heir here. That's not the problem. The problem is Sarah. She's obviously too old now to have children. Why in the world don't we just go with Ishmael? Oh, God, if you could just accept Ishmael. That is my plan for all this. If you would just get on board with my plan. And so God says, verse 19, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Laughter, Isaac, because the name Isaac means laughter. And I will confirm my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his future offspring. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I'll certainly bless him. I'll make him fruitful. We'll multiply him greatly. He will father 12 tribal leaders, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will confirm my covenant with Laughter, with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. So Abraham's rolling on the ground here because of this joke that God has made. He's got to feel like God is pulling his leg, although there are some commentators, when they read this, or some Bible scholars who read this and say, no, that Abraham's laughter was the laughter of faith, because he's a man of faith, after all. And so it really was the laughter of joy. He was like, yeah, God, finally this thing is going to happen. And that may very well be. I mean, notice that God doesn't rebuke him for his laughter. A little bit later, we're going to see him kind of call Sarah out for that. He doesn't rebuke Abraham for his laughter. And so it might very well be that this is the laughter of joy, or finally, God, we're going to finally get down to this. But it sure seems to me like it's the laughter of unbelief, because if you notice, he says, well, you know, the only problem, and he's saying this to himself, yeah, right. I mean, Sarah is an old woman. She's 90 years old. Can a 90-year-old woman have a child? And the answer is no. It's impossible. There's no way that that's going to happen. And so then he mentions Ishmael again. God, how about Ishmael? Okay, we've got Ishmael. Let's go with Ishmael. God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be laughter in your house, and it's going to come from Sarah. He does say that I'm going to go ahead and bless Ishmael since you asked me to. I mean, okay, he's your illegitimate son, but he's your son. I'm going to go ahead and bless him. And he talks about there just for a couple of verses about what he's going to do through Ishmael. Now, let me just pause right here and say something to you folks. And that is this. God honors the faithfulness of his people. And even when we're unfaithful, God is faithful. And every one of us are leaving a legacy for those who come after us, either good or bad. Now, in this case, Abraham violated or deviated from the plan of God with Ishmael, and yet God, in his faithfulness, still blessed Ishmael and the activity of Abraham because of Abraham's faith. You know, our passion play this year is entitled Legacy, and we're going to talk about that in the passion play, leaving a legacy of faith. Do you know that your faithfulness, beloved, listen to me right now, parents, grandparents, your faithfulness is going to pay off through the blessing of God for generations to come. Or the other side of that, your unfaithfulness will also pay off in a negative way for those who come after you. I've said many times that she no longer is living on this earth. She's still alive, but not on this earth. I had probably the most godly grandmother that ever lived in the history of the world. And the very first memory that I have is of her praying over me as she tucked me into bed at night, because I lived with them when I was very little. And her telling me Bible stories and all that. My grandmother prayed for me religiously every day, and she felt like that I needed to be a preacher, and she prayed that God would make me a preacher. I've always blamed her that I'm a preacher now. I could have done a whole lot of other things, but I had to be a preacher because Nan prayed me into the ministry. Well, listen, she and my grandfather and my grandparents on the other side left a godly legacy in my life, and my mom and dad, when they finally got it together, they left a godly legacy in my life as well that is paying off in my life and for my children and my grandchildren. And hopefully we get to keep on passing it on. Beloved, don't ever miss that or mistake what you can do or the blessing that you can be for years to come in those who follow after you. You are leaving a legacy, either a godly legacy or an ungodly legacy. Everybody is. So Abraham says, well, how about Isaac? And God says, or how about Ishmael? And God says, well, we're not going to, Ishmael's not going to be the one, but I tell you what, I'll go ahead and bless him since you've got a godly legacy. So the last part of chapter 17, Abraham responds by faith, and he does what God told him to do, and they go ahead and put the seal on all the men child, the seal of circumcision, that is the mark of God upon their life. That's Act 1. Now, you need to turn the page to verse 8, or chapter 18 to find Act 2. And in chapter 18, and we're going to look more closely at this part next week, in chapter 18, God shows up with two of his angel buddies. And they're on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to God, and he's going to go check it out, and he's going to end up destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that. But he stops by Abraham's house, and Abraham invites him, for a set-down dinner. And so they, kill some goats and whatever, and they have a meal. And while they're sitting there, God tells him about what his plans are for Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they have this conversation. But in the middle of that is Act 2 of our comedy, and it's found in verse 9, or begins in verse 9. Where is Sarah, your wife? They ask him. So they're sitting there. All the men are sitting around out under the tree, having supper. And so they ask him, so where's Sarah? And he says, they're in the tent. Verse 10, so the Lord said, I will certainly. Now underline that word certainly. Okay, God doesn't waste any words. What he says, well, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent behind him. Okay, so you can almost see Sarah with her ear pressed up against the edge of the tent. Now, what did he say? And so she's listening, and God says, so in about a year's time, Sarah's going to have a baby. And verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. We just have to keep reiterating that to remind ourselves how crazy that word is, okay? So God says, yeah, in about a year's time, she's going to have a son. Well, Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Is it possible for Sarah to have a baby? No, impossible. She's past that age. Verse 12, so she laughed to herself, after I become shriveled up and my Lord is old, will I have delight? But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible with the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you. And in about a year, she will have a son. Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. You know, when you laugh at God and God hears you. But he replied, no, you did laugh. So God just lays it out again for Abraham. Oh, by the way, now remember, in about a year's time, I'm going to come back, and Sarah is going to have a baby. Okay? Now, Abraham has already laughed over that announcement, and now it's Sarah's turn. And I almost hear her, because she's listening in. What did he say? I mean, I don't know exactly how it came out, but obviously it was audible. Everybody heard it. You can think of it however you want to, but the way I think about it is, every time I, mention to Donna, and she hates it when I say things like this, but, we have two children of our own, and now we have two, have I ever mentioned my grandchildren? So we have, two of the most perfect little grandbabies, but, I always wanted a big family. I mean, we stopped at two, but I would have liked to have had, about, 10 or 15 of them little rascals running around the house, and, so every once in a while, I say, Donna, I don't think it's too late for us. We got this big house now. We got plenty of room. Why don't we have a couple of more, of them kids? And, of course, the look on her face is kind of the look that some of y'all are giving me right now. She just kind of laughs, yeah, and then, that's right about the time that she smacks me upside the head. But so that's kind of the way it was. I mean, with Sarah. I mean, so you take that age and almost double it. So she's not just, in her late 20s. She's, she's like, Sarah is in her 90s now, right? She's 90. And again, is it possible for Sarah to have a baby? No, it's not. There's not any possibility at all that she's going to have a baby. And that's why she laughs about it. And so God, you know, asks the question, well, hold on just a minute. She's laughing. Is there something that I can do? Is anything impossible for El Shaddai? Remember, he had revealed himself as El Shaddai up in the first part of chapter 17. Is anything impossible for God Almighty? You know, you're going to hear that exact question again when you get to the Gospels. There's a little girl named Mary. And the angel comes to her and says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And that baby is going to be, you know, the Lord Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior of the world. And her question is, how is that possible? Because I hadn't done what it takes to have a baby, you know? I mean, so it's kind of the other end of the spectrum. On this end of the spectrum, there's Sarah. She's too old to have one. And there's Mary. She's really too young to have one because she doesn't have a husband. She hasn't done, you know, the thing that is necessary. And the angel asks that same question. Is anything impossible with God? Okay, if it's impossible, let's start listing the impossible things for El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so the answer is, it's not impossible. Nothing's impossible. And so we end Act 2 with Sarah now humbled. No, I didn't really laugh. No, I wasn't laughing at all. No, I don't even know what y'all were talking about out there. And so there's the end of Act 2. Now again, is this going to turn out with a happy ending or an unhappy ending? At this point, we don't know. Is it a tragedy or is it a comedy? And to find the crux, to get to the turning point, you need to turn in your Bibles a couple of pages to Genesis 21. And in Genesis 21, we get to the cross. We get to the crux of the matter. And beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, now watch this, hang on to each word. Here we go. The Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And Sarah, the 90-year-old woman, Sarah, the impossible one, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. And Abraham named his son who was born to him, that is the one Sarah bore. Now notice it's put in there. Let's just make sure who we're talking about. We're not talking about Ishmael. We're not talking about Hagar, the young woman who can have children. We're talking about the one that Sarah bore, the 90-year-old woman that cannot have children. That baby that she bore, he named him Laughter, Isaac. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him. That is, he put the mark of God on him because this baby belongs to God. As God had commanded him, verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God, watch this now, and just listen to the pathos of her words here. God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Well, God had. I mean, you get it? So she says, who in the world would have thought that I would be nursing children? Well, God said it. He'd been trying to tell you it all along. You wouldn't believe him. You laughed at him. Who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne a son for him in his old age. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. So here's the thing. What's impossible becomes commonplace with God. Turns out it's no problem at all for a 90-year-old woman to have a baby if God, the giver of life and the one who places life in the womb, if God says it's time. So it's a comedy. This is the divine comedy. Because now there's laughter in the house. There's joy. It's a happy ending for Abraham. Up until this point, we weren't sure. How's it going to work out for Abraham and Sarah? Well, Isaac is born. There's laughter in the house. And everywhere as she carried that baby around. And you can just imagine, because you know how new parents are. You know, man, everywhere they went with that baby, look at him. This is the child of the promise. This is the one all the time, God. And you can just see that big smile on their face and the joy now because of what God had done. Well, folks, the story of Abraham and Sarah is really the story of the entire revealed Word of God. The whole Bible, in fact, the whole history of the world. And I know this is hard to believe sometimes because we look around and we see all kinds of bad things going on, But the whole history of the world is a divine comedy. And the reason I know that is because I read the last page of the book. Why don't you do that? Go to Revelation chapter 22, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is standing, and He rules and reigns. And those who are with Him rule and reign as well. I mean, it is a happy ending. The whole story of this world is going to be a divine comedy because God is going to work it out for His glory. And that's just the truth. And again, we look at stuff and go, no, there's no way, man. It's impossible. Some of us are looking at our lives today and we're wondering, is my life going to turn out tragic or is it going to turn out comedic? For some of us, we've been laughing our way along so much because it's easier to laugh than it is to cry. Because nobody wants to see you cry. For some of us, our life is the great tragedy of this world. And we're wondering, will anything change it? Will anything turn out? Well, beloved, I want you to know that the story of God, or God's story, His story, is a comedy. That is, it has a happy ending. And I want to show you how this works out. I just want to give you two great truths as we look at the divine comedy, okay? Just under that title, the two things that we learn from Abraham's life. And the first one is this. God's promises are no joke. Hear this now. God's promises are no joke. Now, I put it that way because at least 25 years had passed from the first time God had told Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give you a son. And, you know, they had tried, you know, the Hagar route, you know, with Ishmael because it just wasn't working out. It had been a lifetime before that. They had been working and dreaming and hoping and planning and trying for a baby, as many couples, you know, do this day. There's nobody will quite understand this than a childless couple or a couple that have tried to have a baby and it just hasn't worked out for them yet. Okay. Well, that was the story of Abram and Sarah. Their whole life they had been working. And then God came along and said, hey, let's take a walk and we're going to go to this land called Canaan. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to make your offspring like the sand of the sea. Well, that's great, God, but I don't have an heir. I don't got a son. I mean, I've got a servant over here, but I don't even have a son. Hey, don't worry about that. I'm going to give you one. And every time, you know, God said it. It must have been kind of like, you know, well, God, when's it going to happen? And on and on and on. And it just wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. And you can imagine, I mean, that thing with Hagar and Ishmael, you understand exactly why they did that because it seemed like God wasn't doing what He said He was going to do. So we got to help God out. And every time God told them again, and you can imagine like in that 17th chapter when God said to Abraham, hey, you know, your wife is going to bear a son. Well, that's great, God, except she's 90 years old and that's impossible. And it was almost like, you know, it's just a cruel joke. God, this joke is getting sick now. Quit telling this joke because it's not funny anymore. It was like God was, you know, sticking his knife in them and just twisting it every once in a while. Because God was saying this is going to happen, and it never happened. And a lot of times I think that God, that people look at God in this way. It seems like, oh yeah, I know the promises of God, but a lot of times it just seems like a sick joke. This past week there was a lottery drawing. Powerball, $1.5 or $6 billion. Don't anybody raise your hand if you bought a ticket, but if you want anything, remember to tithe it, okay? I just wanted to throw that in, but so there were evidently three winners, and so these three winners became multimillionaires or whatever. Well, there was a woman who went to work in California on that, I think Wednesday was the day they drew, right? She goes to work, and about halfway through the day after the drawing, she gets a text from her son. Her son says, Mom, you won! You won! He even took a picture of the winning ticket and texted it to her. You won! Listen, you are filthy rich now, you know? And so he sends this message to her. It's true. He sends her this message, and man, she is just bowled over. I mean, she almost passes out, but all of her friends at work kind of revive her. And man, they just begin immediately to celebrate and have a big party. I mean, here is their good friend, their coworker and everything, and now she is filthy rich, and everybody is celebrating, and it's a great and wonderful time. Only problem is, it wasn't true. Her son was pranking her. He thought it would be funny. Yeah, I'll make her think that she's. Yeah, this will be funny. I'll send her this text. I'll doctor this little thing so she'll think that she has the winning ticket. Oh, it'll be hilarious that a son would do that to his mother. That's the way a lot of people think God is, you know. And he says all this stuff, and yeah, we read all this stuff in the Bible, and that's all good, and it's good for preaching, and it's good for Sunday and everything, but I live out there in the real world, and that stuff just doesn't work. Would you guess that in the Bible, there are over 8,000 specific promises of God? If you ever want to do a great study, you're going to spend a lot of time with it. If you ever want to do a great study, study all the promises of God that are found in the Bible. Now, I will tell you that God doesn't promise us some of the things that we would like to be promised. For example, He never promises us that our spouse won't cheat on us. He never promises that your kids won't mess up and stray and break your heart. He never promises that you won't get cancer or heart disease. He never says that nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's not part of the promise of God. God doesn't promise those type of things. Those are all the ones we'd like to have promised. Those aren't the promises of God. And so when those things happen to us, then we get mad at God because we think, well, God hadn't kept His promise, but He never promised any of those things. But you know what He does promise? God does say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I mean, the Scripture says many are the afflictions of the righteous, and you can just pretty much count on it. If you walk with God and you're faithful with God, this world is against you and is going to attack you and turn on you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And that's one of the promises of God. God says, the Lord Jesus says, you're put in my hand, and nothing can ever pluck you out. So you are safe and secure in me. The Bible says, as a promise, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus said, as a promise, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and live shall never die. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those and about 7,995 other promises are found in the Scripture of God specifically. And every one of them, God does keep. Now you might say, but hold on a minute. Man, it's been a long time. God has promised me this. I open up the Scripture and I see this, and this part of my life just hasn't worked out, or this hasn't done, or this hasn't done, or this hasn't done. So I think it's impossible. I'm not sure that God can. And it just seems like a cruel joke every time I read it or I look around and I see Christian people who are, you know, just doing great and wonderful and everything's fine, because obviously everybody in this church building this morning is like, you know, right there with God and everything's perfect except you. You know, you're the only one that has a messed up life. But it's not true. Everybody does. But we come and we look at everybody else and think, well, it's everybody else. And so, God, what's the matter with me? God, what's the matter with you? God, why don't you do something? Beloved, I want you to understand that when God says it, He does it, okay? That none of the promises of God fail, and there is nothing impossible with God. And so if you belong to Him and you are His child, you can count on what God says. This is why we take the Word of God, we read it, we study it, we put it in our hearts and minds, because it is filled with what God says He's going to do for us, in us, to us, through us. And God always keeps His promises. His promises are no joke. So laugh if you want to, but they're not funny. They're true. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. The great drama of life hinges on the cross. Okay? The crux is the cross. You can't know whether life is going to end happily or unhappily until you come to the cross. Because the cross, in a crazy way, is the power of God in this world and in your life. The crux, or the cross, for Abraham and Sarah was that little baby. When that baby was born and Sarah held that baby in her arms, her entire life changed and her countenance changed. Abraham's did too. I mean, everything about that home changed. I mean, you can just imagine that before all that happened, man, it was a dark and gloomy place, and there wasn't a whole lot of joy and laughter in that house because life was going to be a waste. It was all turning out wrong. There was nothing going right. And then all of a sudden, Isaac comes along, and Isaac is laughter. Now the home is just filled with joy and light and hope, and man, we've got the nursery decorated. I can just imagine her entire countenance changed. I would guess that probably that baby took about 50 years off of Sarah and maybe that many off Abraham. I don't know. Maybe more, because now they are like spring chickens walking around. Look at what God has done. What was impossible is possible with God. I mean, do you understand? That was the crux. That was the turning point for Abraham and Sarah. Well, the cross of Christ is the crux of this world, of the entire story of this world, of all of history. It all turns there on the cross. My history turned out completely different than what I thought or planned at the cross. When I came to the cross of Jesus, my whole life changed. And I'm not what I was. And I am what He created me to be and wants me to be. This is in Christ Jesus. The cross was the turning point of my life. And how about you? Your history, beloved, turns at the cross. Is it going to be a happy ending, or is it going to be an unhappy ending? Honestly, what you do at the cross determines that. Because you know what the Bible says about people like you and me? It says, for example, in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what that means is that you were completely and totally alienated from God, or separated from God, or an enemy of God. I mean, God was over here, you were running in the opposite direction. And beloved, the opposite direction from God leads right to hell. And the Bible says that we're all this way. We're dead. There's nothing we can do about it. And you could write over our life, it's impossible. Nothing good's going to come out of that boy. Nothing good is going to happen with that girl. I mean, it is completely and totally impossible until God comes along and does something. And in the book of Colossians chapter 1, just a passage of Scripture here. Just listen to this. Listen to what God has done. It says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And the Him, there is Jesus. So all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. He is God in the flesh. And through Him, to reconcile everything. And put yourself in there, because you're part of everything. To reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of the cross. Remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were enemies with God, running away from God. But at the cross, through the blood of Jesus on the cross, He made peace. These are whether things on earth or things in heaven. Everything turns at the cross. He made everything right at the cross. Verse 21, now He's speaking directly to us. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now He's reconciled you by His physical body through His death. On what? On the cross, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. Now listen to what God is planning. As I said, one of these days, Jesus is coming again. Now He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come again, take you to myself, that where I'm, you will be also. The Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. So here's what's going to happen. every one of us are headed toward a rendezvous with God. And it may happen when Jesus comes again, or it may happen in death. And none of us know the time or the place. Jesus might come again this afternoon. You might get killed in a car wreck on your way home. God forbid. But every one of us have an appointment with God. We're all going to stand before God one day, and we're going to face the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Now, when you stand before God in your own righteousness and in things that you've done, and you stand before Him and say, hey, God, look how good I am. Look at all these things that I've done. And you hold them up. God says, the best you can do is toilet paper. It's filthy rags. It's waste. There's nothing good enough. But when you come to the cross, when you come to Christ, what God does is He reaches down in you and He pulls out all the muck and the slime and the junk and the garbage. He takes it all out and He puts Himself in there. That is, He cleans you out so that now when you stand before God in judgment, He doesn't look at you, filthy, no good sinner. He looks at you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And so now you are one with Him. And beloved, if that's not good news, I don't know what it is. If that doesn't cause you to go, oh yeah, God, yeah. If that doesn't cause you to laugh with joy for what you were, now what you are in Him, I don't know if anything can touch your heart if that doesn't cause you to rejoice in Him. Man, I tell you what, it just gets me stirred up. I mean, because this is what God has done for me. But you know, most people or a lot of people look at that and say, well, that's crazy. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, it's funny. It's hilarious that some guy dying on a cross many, many years ago could have any effect in my life today. It's just hilarious. It's foolishness. It's stupid, if I can use the S word today. It is crazy foolishness. And it is true. And there's a lot of people who look at it that way. You people, you pray to a guy who was crucified as a common criminal? That's nuts. That's crazy. He says, back in that day, in this day, it's the same. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But, he says, it is God's power to us who are being saved. The message of the cross. What's the message of the cross? That I was lost in my sin, that I was dead in my trespasses and sin. But Jesus, who lived a sinless life, was nailed to the cross for me. He who knew no sin became sin for me. And He died in my place. And then He rose again on the third day. And when I come to Him, when I come to the cross, I find righteousness and life and peace and joy and all of those things. The cross is the crux. It's the turning point of life. And you either turn one way or you turn the other when you come to the cross. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And to those who don't, it's just foolishness. So here's where we've come in this sermon. What about you? Is your life a tragedy or a comedy? What's happened to you? And you might say, well, Brother Greg, you know, the audience is still watching and we're not sure yet. Because all these things have happened to my life, and some of them are just a big mess, and some are junk, and I don't see how in the world God could do anything with this life. I want to invite you to come to the crux of the matter, the cross. Because see, the story's not over yet. We can't tell exactly what it's going to be till we get to that last act. And the last act, beloved, is the cross. And on the authority of God's word, I will tell you that if you will come by faith to Jesus and trust Him, because remember, it's the power of God to those who believe. And if you'll just believe, just come into the cross and give Him your life, what you'll find is the divine comedy is your story. It doesn't have to have a tragic or an unhappy ending. Your life can be what God created and determined to be, an eternity with Him. So what's it going to be? And some of you are sitting here this morning, well, you know, I've come to Jesus, I've done all that, but things still aren't working out. Listen, the play's not over yet, okay? I mean, Abraham and Sarah, they laughed. They had to hang on until God said, okay, now's the time. Because, see, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, and you can count on them. So this morning, I want to call you to the cross and invite you to come to Him. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I thank You that Your story, it has a happy ending in Jesus. And Lord, this morning, I know that there are some of us sitting here and we've never figured that out yet, and we're struggling along our own way, you know, trying to figure out where's our Hagar and how's this going to work for us. So far it hadn't. Lord, I just pray today that You'd help those of us here today who are struggling with this, Lord, just to give up and come to Jesus. And Father, for those of us, Your people, who have found that new life at the cross, but we're still wondering about the final promise because things aren't working out quite so well, Lord, I just pray today that You would make Yourself so real. And as we just hang on to You by faith, Lord, that we couldn't miss a thing that You determined and have planned to do in our life through Jesus. So God, let it be done. Let our life be part of that divine comedy as You work and move within us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.